Romans chapter 3 once again. And we'll read verses 1 to 8. And what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy words, and mightest prevail when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? For if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. Well, we return this morning to this first section of Romans chapter 3. And we've seen that in this section, Paul takes time to deal very briefly with some Jewish objections. You might almost say he causes more questions than he answers. Causes a lot of trouble here. It's a very difficult section when you get into it and begin to try to understand what he's saying. He doesn't really give full answers to any of these objections here. And later on, he's going to spend three whole chapters, chapters 9 through 11, dealing with these things in depth. So we might be tempted to say that Paul has gotten needlessly sidetracked. I mean, why doesn't he deal with it here? Well, because it's not the right place in what he's developing. And he just has time to say a few short answers. And so we might be tempted to say, what's the point of this digression or this aside here? And it's in a place like this that we see the truth of 2 Timothy 3:16 illustrated so clearly. What is 2 Timothy 3:16? Does anybody know what that is? We know John 3:16. We ought to know 2 Timothy 3:16. All right, all Scripture is inspired by God, and literally, expired by God. God breathed. All Scripture is God breathed and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect. So, all Scripture has a purpose, and how we can thank God for every so-called digression and sidetrack that the Holy Spirit inspired in Scripture. And you see that a lot in Paul's letters. He'll get started on something, and then he'll get sidetracked, and he'll spend a little time there, and he'll come back. Well, of course, God's working through a man. But there are no sidetracks. Everything that comes out is exactly what God wanted to come out. And in this little section here, the fact that it's so short, in one way, it's a blessing, because he only has time to hit the really big things. And there's some really big principles here. If we could lay hold of these, they are life-changing and very far-reaching. We started last week to consider verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, Paul anticipates the number one objection that a Jew is going to have when he hears what Paul has said in chapter 2. And the objection goes something like this. Paul, if what you're saying is true, if the Jews are condemned and going to hell just like the Gentiles, then what's the use of being a Jew? Might as well be a Philistine or something. And Paul rejects that talk outright and absolutely. He says in verse 3, that the advantage of the Jew is great. Jews have great advantage. And not only great advantage, but great advantage in every respect, he says. It was a great, tremendous blessing to be, think of this, to be part of the group that had light in their dwellings when the Egyptians didn't have any. To be part of the group that had the blood on the doorpost when the wail was going up in Egypt, and to hear the cry of the Egyptians. And to be part of the group that saw the Red Sea open up as they went through. And to be part of the group that heard the voice of God speaking from the mountain. I mean, you talk about blessing. Incredible blessing over all other nations in the world. And to have actually given to them, entrusted to them, the special revelation of God. The very oracles of God, he says, were entrusted to them. And so there was great blessing, great advantage in being a Jew. But then he anticipates another objection. Well, the Jew says, that's right, but what good are all those blessings and promises of God if they fall short of actually saving the Jews? I mean, it seems like the promises of God have failed. Most Jews were going to hell. The Messiah had come and they had missed him. Now, that's the argument of verse 3. And it was a major stumbling block for the Jews in Paul's day. Even Jewish Christians had a hard time figuring this out. Because here's this little group of believers out of the Jews, and by and large a whole nation. He came to his own, and his own received him not. They rejected the Messiah. And that meant that it looked as though the Word of God had failed. It looked as though Jewish unbelief and unfaithfulness had overthrown God's faithfulness and the truth of all his promises to the Jews. Now, again, Paul's going to deal with this at length in chapters 9 through 11. And when we get there, Lord willing, we'll be able to look back and understand more clearly what's being said here. But for now, I just want us to notice some broad principles. And the first one is this. Even the hint of the idea that God might not be faithful ought to be met in our hearts by absolute vehement rejection. And that's what Paul does here. He says, may it never be. And we ought to have a sense of abhorrence and even anger at the suggestion that God might not be faithful, might not keep his promises. The New American Standard gives the literal rendering here, but it doesn't sound quite as strong maybe in English as it should. There have been different translations that have tried to capture it. The NIV says, not at all. Well, I think that's kind of weak, really, myself. I think that's weaker than the literal. RSV, by no means. Moffat may be a little closer. He says, never. And in the Authorized Version, God forbid. Now, that's pretty good in a way, except that the word God and the word forbid isn't in the Greek. So it's a paraphrase completely, trying to capture the meaning. But it does capture the meaning. God forbid even the thought of such a thing. And maybe the New American Standard is the best after all. It just says, it takes it literally, quotes it, may it never be. Perish the thought of such an idea. Now, Paul answers this thing in the first place by just a vehement rejection of it. And, you know, that is a lot of our problem. The devil comes to us and starts whispering something about the doubting God, and we start trying to reason with him because we don't hate the suggestion enough, and we're not mad enough about the very thought that he's questioning God's faithfulness. And Paul knew God well enough that he got mad when he heard stuff like that. And he vehemently rejects it. God forbid. May it never be. And so, this is a real help and a real test. When Satan comes to us with just that little thought, you know, well, where are the promises of God now, you know, in this situation? Has God said, you remember he said that clear back in Genesis. It looks like God isn't coming through on this one. As soon as that thought comes into our mind, there ought to be coming out of us an absolute rejection, because it's a thought of atheism, is what it is. If I cannot trust God absolutely and 100% to be truthful and faithful to His promises, there's no God. That's how simple it is. But He wants to get just cast just a little bit of doubt in there that God's not going to be faithful. What is our response? Well, we ought to respond with vehement rejection. In light of God's character, it's sin not to respond in that way when Satan casts a doubt on God's faithfulness. Anything less, and we've already entered somewhat into Satan's lie, and he is a liar. The fact is, Paul says, no matter how things may look at the present, God is faithful. He will fulfill all of His promises. Now, beloved, think about this. Every promise in the Word of God, as sure as God is God, it's going to be fulfilled absolutely and perfectly. And there's a lot of things that look like they're not coming through. For example, God's promise to keep His people. Not one of them shall perish. Well, you look around, you see people that look like they might be Christians, that they are Christians, and they fall away. Paul deals with that in 2 Timothy. Remember what he said there? This is from 2 Timothy 2. He says, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. So here's two guys that have gone off track. And not only that, they're getting other people to go off track. Remember what Paul says? Nevertheless, God's foundation, the firm foundation of God, stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows them that are His. Says God, not one of God's promises is going to fail. You remember what Jesus said about this? He said, I lost not one, except the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. He was not part of the group. Well, that's just one example, but there's so many in every different area of God's promises. They may be tested, but they will not fail. God's promises will not fail. The Lord Jesus said, you remember, that it is actually easier for the entire cosmos to pass away. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of one letter of the law to fail. So you go look at those promises. I mean, I think some of you maybe have seen this little book by Samuel Clark, Precious Bible Promises. The whole book's full of promises. It's an entire book of promises in all types of situations. Every one of those things, it's easier for heaven and earth, it's easier for the cosmos to go up in smoke than for one stroke of one letter of those promises to fail. Now, beloved, if we're honest, we get to thinking that those promises are not really trustworthy. That's why we're not praying more. That's why we're not rejoicing more. You're thinking in the least, a little bit of question, maybe that won't really come to pass. Well, it absolutely will. Easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for anything that God has said to you to fail. Now, isn't that something? And if we have anything less than a vehement rejection of that suggestion, we've already entered in some ways in our spirit and in our hearts to a lie. We ought to be overflowing with the joy of the fact that God keeps every promise, every single one. Joshua 21:43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which He had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that He had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. In Joshua 23:14, Moses is speaking. He says, now behold, today I'm going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. Now, isn't it something 1,500 years later or whatever? Here they are in the days of Paul, having the very same question come up, doubting whether maybe the promises of God to his people have failed. And Paul says, God forbid, perish the thought. 1 Kings 8:56, this is Solomon. He says, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses his servant. I often think in this type of setting, again, of Joseph. It says, while he was in prison, the word of God tested him. The word of God tested him. Why was the word of God testing him? Well, because the word of God to him had been that God was going to set him above his family, and that even his own brothers were going to come and bow down to him. That had been the word of God to him, and everything that had happened in his life from that point on had been the opposite of what God had said to him. Sold into slavery, sold down into Egypt, starts serving Potiphar and is betrayed and ends up down in a dungeon. Everything that happened to him seemed to be the opposite of what God had said to him. And you remember what one of the brothers said? He said, well, let's see what become of his dreams now. And that's what the devil was saying to him every day that he sat in that prison. It was not the fetters that he had on him, the chains and what have you, that tested and tried him. It was, how in the world could God be true and all this happened to me? And the thing that is so wonderful about this, not only does God keep his promises, and not only is it possible for one good word of the Lord to fail, but the very things that seemed to be going against the promises were the things that God was using to fulfill the promises. And every time something bad happened that seemed to make it impossible that God would ever fulfill his promise, every time something negative happened, every time he went lower, he was getting closer to the place where he was going to be in that dungeon, where he could tell the dreams to Pharaoh's servants so that he could be exalted to be second in the kingdom. And God could fulfill all those promises that he had made. What a thing. Now, Paul says that's exactly the way it is with the Jewish unbelief. Far from overthrowing God's faithfulness, the Jewish failure and Jewish unbelief is actually one step in the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Notice verse 4. May it never be. Rather, and this is the, let me just give you the literal. But let God be true and every man a liar. But let God be true and every man a liar. Now he's saying more than just God will be proved true even if every man should be a liar. He's saying more than that. What's he saying? He's saying let every man be a liar. Let everybody fail. Let the Jews not believe. In the end, all it's going to do is prove and work out and fulfill the fact that God is faithful and God is true. It will only be a stepping stone to showing God's truthfulness and working out his plan and his promises. Now, how do we know that's what he's saying? Well, because he goes on and says it in several different ways. Notice what he says in the rest of verse 4. He says that our unrighteousness, our sins, will actually cause God to be justified in his words and will cause him to overcome when he is judged. God gets judged too. You know, people say all these things about God. And he didn't do this and he didn't do that and he didn't fulfill this and he didn't do that. And Paul says that our sin is actually going to be used to show that he's right in everything that he's done, and to justify him when he's judged, and to justify him in every word that he said. And then in verse 5, he says, our unrighteousness is actually going to be used to demonstrate the righteousness of God, And in verse 7, he says that our lie is actually going to cause God's truth to abound for His glory. So look at this flow down here. Our unrighteousness is going to commend His righteousness. Our lie is going to prove His truthfulness. And so this is what he says in verse 4. The suggestion comes up, maybe God has failed. Maybe His promises have failed. And Paul says, God forbid, perish the thought. In fact, let every man be a liar. Because in the end, and let the Jews fail. And let the Jews not believe. Because in the end, that's going to be used. That's going to be the very thing God will use to establish the promises that He's made. And establish His truthfulness. In other words, far from overthrowing God's promises, the present Jewish unbelief was only a stepping stone toward fulfilling His promises. Now, how that is going to happen, he doesn't explain here. But he does get to it in chapter 11. And he says that what's happened to the Jews is a partial and temporary thing. And part of God's plan, even the Jewish Christians are saying, how could it be the Jews rejected their own Messiah? He said, that's just part of God's plan. He's going to use that to bring salvation to the Gentiles. And once He's brought salvation to the Gentiles, He's going to use that to bring salvation to the Jews. Now let me just give you one verse, it's a couple verses from Romans 11. We won't get into it now, but this is what He says to Gentile Christians. He says, just as you once were disobedient to God, but have now been shown mercy because of their disobedience. That's why the gospel had gone out to the Gentiles. So these the Jews, also now have been disobedient, in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience that He might show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways and so on. You see, he's saying God has a purpose in all this. And He's working out His purposes and He's going to prove His truthfulness to every promise. Not just in spite of Jewish unbelief and failure, but through Jewish unbelief and failure. So that's the flow here. God has shut up all, both Jew and Gentile, in disobedience, that He might have mercy on all. Let every man be a liar. Let every man fail. Let the Jews not believe now. In the end, God's going to use it all to work out His promises and fulfill His word. So, first principle that we've seen today is this. Reject any and every suggestion that comes to you with even the thought that maybe God isn't faithful and isn't going to fulfill His promise. Reject that with absolute vehemence and abhorrence. Second principle is the very things that seem to contradict and go against the promises of God will all be used by Him in one way or another to fulfill those promises. What a blessed thing this is. God has a purpose in everything. How did William Cowper say it? You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and will break with blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. The very things that seem to go against His promises, He will turn even the sins and unbelief of men, He will turn to fulfill His purposes. I was thinking of when Ian got out of high school and applied for his first job in the computer realm. He was rejected, and I had a hard time with it. I didn't say much at the time, but I had a hard time with it. Just thinking, you know, Lord, why would You allow? Why would He be rejected? You know, it's hard to figure out. And then he got offered the job at KCOM. 10 times better situation. Now, sometimes it's not, you know, that's an easy one to see. That was a great blessing. Sometimes it's, you still can't figure it out. But we can trust God that He has a purpose in it. And how many times have all of us experienced things like that as Christians? Something seems to go wrong, and it's the very thing that God uses to get us to the next step in His mercy towards us. Even men's sins and unbelief He uses to fulfill His purposes. Well, that brings up another objection, and that's in verse 5. He says, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He? What's He saying? Well, it's just this. This is the objection. If God uses our unfaithfulness to establish His faithfulness, and if He uses our lie to establish His truth, and if He uses our unrighteousness to establish His righteousness, in other words, if everything we do is used in some way to show God's glory, then why is He mad at us? See? Seems like it's unrighteous for Him to judge us. After all, our sin is just fulfilling His plan. It's just making Him look better, showing His grace more and so on. What's Paul's response to that? Well, first of all, he apologizes for even talking like that. He says, I speak in human terms. I speak as a man. In other words, he's repeating things that others have said. Such talk is wicked and absurd. And his response is the very same. Vehement rejection. God forbid. May it never be. May it never be. Vehement rejection. Now, in relation to God's righteousness. The first one is in relation to God's faithfulness. The devil comes, puts a thought in your mind, maybe God's not faithful, maybe He's not going to fulfill His promises. This one, the devil comes and puts a thought in your mind, maybe God's not righteous. He's not fair. He's not dealing rightly. And this is the third principle then that we see in this section, and that is we should vehemently reject any and every suggestion that comes to our mind that maybe God isn't righteous. That's a little bit different than the one that says maybe God isn't faithful. Beloved, the righteousness of God is absolute and foundational. We can drive a stake in here. If God puts somebody in hell, He puts one of your loved ones in hell, you can guarantee this, that it's absolutely just and right and good. That's just one example. If He treats somebody in a way that you think's too harsh, you're wrong. He didn't treat them too harshly. God is absolutely righteous and good. If we can't trust Him for this, what is there we can trust Him for? If you can't trust Him that He is doing absolutely the right thing, you can't trust Him for anything. Abraham, way back there, you remember, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He knew that. God's going to do right. A lot of times the question comes up, well, what about babies that, you know, that are aborted or that die before they're born and that kind of thing? What about them? Are they going to go to heaven or are they going to go to hell? The answer is this. The God of all the earth is going to do right. That's enough. That's all you need to know. He's absolutely just and right and good. What God says is right is absolutely right. And what He says is wrong is absolutely wrong. It may not seem like it's that big of a deal. God says such and such is wrong. It doesn't seem like that big of a deal to us. You can guarantee that it's because the problem's in you and not in God. He's absolutely righteous. If God says lying is a big deal, it's a big deal. He says no liar is going to be in heaven. Outside are all liars. They're going to have their part in the lake of fire. If God says that adultery is evil, it's evil. It's really evil. It doesn't matter how glorified it is on TV and in the movies, it's wicked. Because God is righteous. And the things that he says are righteous, and the things that he says are wicked are really and truly wicked. If he says stealing is wicked, it's wicked. Go right down through the Ten Commandments. See, those things God has stated what's true and what's good and what's right. He's a righteous God. If we think that we or anybody else is being treated unfairly by God, we can be sure of this, we're wrong. Sometimes you get in a counseling situation, you're trying to help somebody, and you get the, you know, the thought will come into your mind, why didn't God give them a break? Why didn't He do something for them? And if you're not careful, you'll find yourself turning around and taking their side against God and feeling sorry for them. Believe me, either that guy or God is a liar, and it's not God. And either that guy is unrighteous or God is unrighteous, and it's not God. Everything that God does is absolutely righteous and good and just and perfect. If we could anchor our lives on this truth, God is absolutely righteous in everything He does and everything He permits to be done. He's absolutely righteous. Well, what about this idea? And we're drawing to a close here. What about this idea that because God turns evil to accomplish good, therefore it's wrong or unrighteous for Him to judge those that do evil? That's the argument in verse 5. If God uses sin to display His righteousness, then it's wrong for Him to judge. If He turns even evil for good, then it's wrong for Him to judge. I mean, after all, who's resisted His will? You know, everything's working out the way He wants it to. What about that argument? Well, I thought of, in this regard, of Kurt Daniel's testimony. Some of you heard Kurt's testimony. Here he was a hippie and trying on drugs and trying to commit suicide. And he's passed out on the street from taking drugs. And one of his enemies comes along and sees him unconscious and takes that opportunity to try to cave his head in. That's why he has that big hollow place on his forehead. Evidently, it didn't hurt his intelligence any. But it's a permanent marker. Here this guy comes along, sees him lying there, and decides to kill him, evidently. That's evidently what he was doing. I don't know what else he would. Why would you hit a guy that's already unconscious? And hit him that hard that you break the bone. That's a pretty big deal. Well, because of that, there's blood all over his forehead, and the policeman sees him instead of just walking on by. He says, we got to get this guy to the hospital. That's what saved his life. If that guy hadn't tried to beat his head in, he would be in hell right now. Isn't this amazing? God turned that man's evil for good. Now you say, well, God can't judge him, you know. I mean, yes, He can judge him. Because his guilt is just as great as if Kurt had died, if he had killed him. That's what he was probably trying to do. You see, the fact that you do something evil and God turns it for good doesn't change the fact that you did something evil. And it's just as wicked as if it had accomplished what you intended it to accomplish. Will it be right for God to judge him for what he did? Absolutely. Now, Paul takes that Jewish argument to its logically absurd conclusion in verse 6. The Jews are saying, how can God judge us if our unfaithfulness will only be used to demonstrate His faithfulness? How can God judge us? Now, the Jews all knew and agreed that one day God's going to judge the Gentiles. They accepted that. And Paul says, well, if what you're saying is right, God couldn't even judge the Gentiles because He uses their evil for good too. And so he says, how would God even judge the world? Now, they accepted the fact that God was going to judge the world. They just didn't want the idea that He was going to judge them. And so he takes their argument to its logical conclusion to refute them. Well, I think we better stop here. In one way, there's not a whole lot more, and in one way, there is. But You see what we're talking about when we talk about the blessing of Paul getting sidetracked and not having time to develop it at this point? He just throws out a few one-word answers. And in a way, that's better, because we see the one-word answer to many of these things is just flat out stop it in its tracks. It's evil. I'm not going to give place to it. I'm not going to reason with the devil about it. I'm going to take a stand on it. So it's a test for us. God is faithful. God is righteous. And He's going to use even the things that seem to call that into question to accomplish and prove that He is faithful and He is righteous. The Lord willing, we'll go on next time in this section.